Our topic today has to do with what is Pentecost all about, or what was Pentecost all about? To most people, the report found in Acts, the second chapter, about the day of Pentecost means just two things. The Spirit was poured out upon the church, and secondly, thousands were converted in a day. And both of these perceptions are true. In Acts, the second chapter, verses 1 to the first part of the fourth verse, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And then in the 41st verse, it says, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." But once these conclusions are drawn, the Spirit fell upon the church, and thousands were converted in a day, certain deductions automatically follow for a Seventh-day Adventist. This will be repeated. There will be a latter rain, and thousands will be converted in a day. The experience recorded here in the second chapter of Acts, in the last part of the first chapter, says much, much more than this. And it's that much more that we're going to study today from the Word of God. But first, a series of questions to which we shall seek some very precise answers. Who were these 3,000 souls that were converted? Upon whom did the Holy Spirit sit? Where were they gathered prior to the outpouring of the Spirit, and what were they doing? Those are three questions that we're going to find precise answers that will give us much more from the second chapter of Acts than we have in just two statements. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church and thousands were converted today. And so that first question, who were these 3,000 souls? Notice the fifth verse of the second chapter of Acts. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." From these devout Jews from every nation under heaven were the 3,000 converts. Luke calls them devout Jews. And the word for devout, as found here in Acts 2:5, eulabes, is used only by Luke in his gospel and in the Acts. And let us notice how he uses this word in other places. Turn with me first to Luke 2:25. Luke 2:25, and observe whom he says is devout. Luke 2:25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout. That's the same word, coupled with the word for righteousness. Simeon was a devout man. And it says here that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was devout and righteous. All right, in Acts the eighth chapter and verse 2, we find the word used again, Acts 8:2. "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Who was it that carried and buried Stephen? Devout men, the same word. And then again in Acts, the 22nd chapter and verse 12, Acts 22, verse 12, where you have the Paul giving an account of his conversion. "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there." That was at Damascus. A devout man, Ananias, Simeon, and those that buried Stephen. In other words, these 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost were not heathen of the Gentiles per se. In other words, they were not pagans. Now, some of them were proselytes. You find in the 10th verse of the second chapter where it says there, they were from Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, in the parts of Liberia and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Now, the proselytes were Gentiles, but they were converted to Judaism. And then the strangers from Rome indicates that perhaps these were God-fearers. They believed in the God of Israel. They had come there to learn. So you see, they were men, devout individuals, devout Jews. Furthermore, these individuals that came on the day of Pentecost came from great distances to attend these services. Think about it. Now, you can go in a matter of a few hours today by jet from these various places, but they had to travel either by boat or by land or by chariot to come to these services. The Ethiopian, that's quite a distance when you consider that time. They had to be devoted to their religious convictions in order to come to these services on this particular time. And yet, you find in the 38th verse of the second chapter, what did Peter say to them? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized of you, every one in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Repent for the remission of sins. This was said to devout men. The 3,000 that responded were devout individuals devoted to their religious experience, and yet they were told to repent for remission of sins. And here we have another interesting word. This word repent comes from the Greek word metanoeo, which means change your mind. What does it mean to repent? Have an emotional experience? No. It means to change your mind. Here Peter was saying to these individuals that were devout and devoted to the Jewish religion, you change your mind. Let me ask you a question. Had the proselytes then made a mistake when they accepted Judaism? They were told they had to change their mind, they had to repent. Then had they made a mistake? No. What did Jesus say about Judaism? Observe in John the 4th chapter and the 22nd verse, John 4, 22, as he was speaking there to the woman at the well. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is what? Of the Jews. Could the truth be found in Greek philosophy? Could the paganism of Rome offer them hope? Where only could they find the truth, the basic elements of the truth? In Judaism. You know, the Apostle Paul himself could write to the church at Rome, as found in Romans 3, 1 to 2, these words. Romans 3, 1 to 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God were not committed to the Athenian philosophers. They were not committed to the Roman lawyers and those who were schooled in civil administration. To whom were the oracles of God committed? To the Jews. Salvation was of the Jews. Why then did they need to change their mind? Why then did they need to repent? And this is the whole of the message from the Holy Spirit through Peter on the day of Pentecost, and that's what it's all about. Let's go back now to Acts, the second chapter. As you recall, the Holy Spirit came, they began to speak in various languages, and these individuals from all parts of the world, of the then known world around the Mediterranean, heard the words of God in their own tongues, and they were amazed, and they said, what's this? And some of them mocked, said they were drunk. But Peter said, no, this is the fulfillment of what was written by the prophet Joel. And we sometimes miss what Peter said and what he quoted. And we're willing to read from the prophet Joel, shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so forth. But what was the point of him reading that verse? Notice the 21st verse. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. what Peter was telling them at the very first point of the day of Pentecost is that salvation was being revealed. Now, what was that salvation that was being revealed? Notice the next verse. 22nd verse. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. What happened to him? Well, he was crucified and slain. But the 24th verse says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter was telling them that here was a man approved of God among you by various miracles and signs. Your rulers turned him over, he was killed, he was slain, but God raised him up from the dead. Now what does this mean? It means simply that he was the Messiah. Now how did he prove it? Notice. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Well, was David speaking of himself, that he would not leave his soul in hell? You see, this is the question. He's quoting the Old Testament, and David is writing this. What does Peter say to them? Men and brother, now let me speak freely to you about the patriarch David, for he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. David could not be talking about himself. Who was he talking about? It says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. He would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. All he's saying, that Jesus that was a man among you, that was slain and was resurrected, he conformed to the prophecies that he was indeed the Messiah. Then he comes straight to his point. And remember, he's moved by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What did he tell those devout Jews? You crucified your Messiah. This is 50 days. Now remember, as they came from distances, they didn't stay for all the services of the yearly services. The Ethiopian eunuch, the proselyte, only came up and went back on that one service, which was possibly a Passover. He didn't stay for Pentecost. A different group came in at Pentecost. They weren't there. They didn't crucify him. They didn't give the word. They didn't vote in the council. They didn't deliver him over to the Romans. How then could they crucify the Messiah? Here is a solid picture of what it means in the Scripture of corporate involvement, resulting in corporate guilt. Devout Jews, highly respected in their religious devotion. Individuals that you couldn't put a finger at and say, oh, you're a chief sinner, you're a pagan, you're a terrible individual. No, they were devoted, they were devout, and yet they are charged with the crucifixion of the Messiah. And they were pricked in their heart when they realized that there was a corporate involvement that produced corporate guilt. And with many other words did he testify, that's Peter, and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now that word untoward is really meaning crooked generation. And Peter, in this admonition, is quoting from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter and the 5th verse. And go back to that verse, and notice what it says there. Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, and the 5th verse. And I'm going to have you notice it, starting with the first verse. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And what is Peter telling that group of devout Jews? Save yourself from this crooked generation. And what made it a crooked generation? All it says here, the doctrine of God will drop as a rain. And it goes on to say that he's a God of truth and without iniquity. Then what's happened? Why is it then that they have corrupted themselves, a perverse and crooked generation? They have gone contrary to the truth. They have denied the truth. And what did they deny? They denied Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Peter says, save yourself from this generation of people that have denied the truth, that have crucified the truth, that have walked contrary to the truth. Then into what fellowship were they called? If they had to save themselves from something, then into what fellowship were they called? Let's notice again in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verses 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word, gladly received it, were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that which was in harmony with truth and fellowship. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then notice the 47th verse. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that expression, added to the church, is not in the best manuscript. However, there is a phrase, epito auto, which had a quasi-technical meaning in the early church, which meant simply in the church. Maybe the point of that question can be emphasized by asking, on whom did the Holy Spirit not sit? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not fall on a single worshiper in the temple. The Holy Spirit did not fall upon a single officer or a member of the General Conference of the Jewish Church, the Sanhedrin. Did it? The Holy Spirit fell upon a group of people, and where were those people? Let's notice in Acts the first chapter and the 13th verse. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter, James, and John. Where were they when the Spirit fell? They were in upper room, separate from the temple services, and mind you, on the day of Pentecost was one of the high days in the religious services. They were going through the ceremonies of the Pentecostal services in the Jewish religion, and the Spirit of God wasn't even there. The Spirit of God did not come at that point on those services. And in this upper room where they were gathered, they were continuing their worship. Notice the 14th verse. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were having worship in prayer and supplication in that upper room. Not only that, we find that in that upper room they studied the Word of God as they had never studied it before. Because when Peter stood up, what did he quote? From the book of Psalms. On the day of Pentecost, when he preached, what did he quote? Joel. And what did he do? He went into the book of Psalms point by point. In fact, most of the sermon on the day of Pentecost is nothing but one quotation after another. And the proof texts were all put together. And where did it come? From the study in an upper room apart from the temple. This is the picture in the book of Acts. Not only that, we find that there was simple organization, and they functioned in that organization. Notice the 15th verse of the first chapter. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Who elected him? He stood up. How and why? Some mysterious way God was working there, and they were in unity, and he stood up. And he conducted a meeting. And what did he say? Well, he says, now, there has to be something done. The scripture says that when the individual betrayed the Lord, that his bishopric, and he called it a bishopric. You know what it says? And yes, in the 20th verse, in his bishopric, let another take office or charge. And so, as he talked on, he says, he set forth the conditions. All Peter did was set forth the conditions for an apostle. He had to be one that accompanied with us all the time that Jesus, the Lord Jesus went in among us, beginning at the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up, that you've got to have an apostle. The conditions were set forth. He didn't demand, now it has to be this one or that one. No doubt this was taken from the, as far as the picture was concerned, taken from the, maybe the 70 that went in and out that was there. Whoever they were taken. And it says they chose two. They chose two. And I don't notice that there's any disagreement. They said, now, Lord, who of these two do you want? We picked out two. They nominated two. They were in unity. You know, one of the tragedies of this present hour is that there are many groups meeting outside the temple. But I dare say that if a circumstance such as this arose, they probably couldn't agree on two, even though they told the two that they could vote for each other. The tragedy of the disunity of the present hour. Merely to be meeting outside of the temple in an upper room does not spell the conditions for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, we have no cause to boast over what might be meeting in the temple. But we better take into consideration the full and complete picture. We find also that as far as this meeting together was concerned, there was 120 gathered there. That's the 15th verse. It says that in those days when Peter stood up in the midst, the number of the names together was about 120. And it's to this group, this 120, that were there in the upper room, that the converts, the 3,000, were added. And those that continued from day to day as the Lord added to those that should be saved. Now remember, where was the salvation? That 120 and those that was added to it is where the salvation was. Let's not miss the picture. That's where the salvation was put and where the salvation came. The Lord added those that should be saved to the 120. Now, where did they witness? What did they do? Did they stay isolated in that upper room? Let's read the text. 46th verse. And they continuing daily with one accord, where do they go? In the temple. And breaking bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The third chapter, first verse. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. That's where the people were. What did they go up there for? They went up there to witness. Why do they need to witness? Because they needed to bring the people there that were still going there to the same conviction that they came upon on the day of Pentecost. That they had killed the Messiah and there was corporate guilt as a result of corporate involvement. And so they went to witness. But where did they celebrate the communion? From house to house. They didn't partake in the sacrifices and the things that were going on at the temple. They were dead and meaningless. But what did they do? They came together in fellowship from home to home in the communion service. What's the communion service all about anyway? It's a symbol of separation as well as a bond of unity. What did Jesus do when he set up the communion service in the first place? He took those disciples and went away at the time of the Passover and went up into an upper room, celebrated the Passover, and at that very service, what did he institute? The communion service, which was to be the bond of what? Between those that were a part of his first church. You realize why there's such an issue over the communion service in the ecumenical movement? In other words, if they can agree on the communion service, they've got complete agreement, because that brings them together into a bond of unity such as nothing else can. Where do we celebrate our communion services? And how do we partake in, and what do we partake in? Do we partake in a communion service where the Spirit of God is no longer present, or do we come and take part in a relationship of a separation and in a bond of unity from another viewpoint? What took place on the day of Pentecost? What's the day of Pentecost all about anyway? There was no call to come out of Babylon that had completely defected, that was Babylonian, that was pagan. They were not pagans that were there. They were devout Jews. And they were told that they had a corporate accountability. And as a result of that corporate accountability, there was going to be corporate guilt. And that they had to do something. They had to change their mind in their participation in the crucifixion of truth. They had to save themselves from that untoward generation, that crooked generation that would not abide in the doctrine of God of truth that comes down as the gentle dew. And so when they responded and were converted, they were added to the fellowship of the apostles and to the apostles' doctrine, the pure doctrine established by Jesus himself. Now let me ask you a simple question. Do I need to take time this morning to draw a picture for you of the lesson contained in the experience of Pentecost as it applies to us today? Pretty obvious, isn't it? But let me read you three statements from the writing. This was written in 1896. This is found in Testimonies to Ministers, page 64. This is the time of the message of 1888 and the reaction that was taking place. We need to pray for the impartation of the Spirit as the remedy for sin-sick souls. Sick souls. This was written by Sister White to the President of the General Conference. The church needs to be converted. Who were the sin-sick souls? The church needs to be converted. What was the message on the day of Pentecost? The devout Jews needed to be converted. They needed to repent. They needed to change their mind. The church needs to be converted, and why should we not prostrate ourselves at the throne of grace as representatives of the church, and from a broken and contrite spirit make earnest supplication that the Holy Spirit shall be poured out upon us from on high? What's the message? She said at that time in 1896 that the leadership needed to be praying and making supplication that the Holy Spirit be poured out upon the church. Then in 1903, she wrote this. This is found in Volume 8, page 247. In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantages that Christ, at infinite cost, has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced the same. In other words, the same experience that went on the Jewish church. Then I want to read you one final statement. And this was written about 1882, but it's in the chapter in volume 5, page 210, that deals with the setting of Ezekiel 9. In other words, it's a prophecy. Well, future to even 1903. All right, what does she say as she points in prophecy to the future, even though written in 1882? the glory of the Lord had departed. What tense? That's past tense. Had departed from Israel. Although many continued the forms of religion, his power and presence were lacking. Had departed. In other words, and this is talking in the terms in the setting of Ezekiel 9, when there is the sealing time, then what about the Spirit of God? Where will it be? It had departed. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, what about the Spirit as far as the Jewish temple was concerned? It had departed. Where did it come? It came to the upper room. Can we not understand the picture and see the picture of Acts, the second chapter, instead of staying in just merely two concepts? The Spirit fell upon the church and thousands were converted in a day. There's much, much more to Acts, the second chapter, than this picture. Now I have some questions for you. Where are they? Where are the 120? Where are they meeting today? Where are the upper rooms in which the Word of God is being studied? Can we find them? If we're not, how can we feel and see that the thing is being finished? The work is going to be finished. Where are the 120? We're talking about the 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Where are they? Are they gathering in the 120 groups? Where are they coming in an upper room and studying intensely the Word of God so that they can know the times to which we've come and be prepared for the finishing of the work? So that they can warn Israel of the corporate involvement resulting in corporate guilt.